Well, good morning. It is a joy to be able to open the scriptures with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dave Dunham. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Cornerstone. And in light of Bob's absence this morning, I get to attempt to fill in his shoes. So I'm looking forward to that. We're going to find ourselves in Matthew chapter 27. If you've brought your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. And we are going to be looking this morning at the crucifixion, but I want to start in a very different place. I want to begin this morning in the year 1541. In 1541, Pope Paul commissioned Michelangelo, the famous painter, not the Ninja Turtle, the famous painter, to paint two frescoes in his own private chapel, one on each wall. On the one wall, he wanted the very beloved story of the conversion of St. Paul. And on the other, he wanted the account of Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, which is a vital image in Catholic teaching. And so Michelangelo painted the first painting of Paul's conversion. He did not, however, paint on the other wall the handing of the keys to Peter. Instead, he painted the crucifixion of Peter, which you can see here in this painting. It's a much beloved painting. Historians and critics love it for its style and particularly its color. But some have noted a couple of important details about the painting. Specifically, they note that it comes after the death of Pope Julius II. Julius II was known as the warrior pope. He led armies into battle. He helped subjugate the opponents of the Holy Roman Empire. He was a military man more than he was a spiritual father. They've also noted in this painting that Peter stares directly out of the image at you, the viewer. No matter where you go, no matter where you stand, there he is looking out at you. And he's looking out not in anguish and agony, not with mouth open in pain. The crowd around him represents the agony and anguish. But Peter stares out very intently at you, the viewer. And of course, in the Pope's private chapel, who is he looking at? He is looking directly into the face of the Pope. Now, some critics have suggested that this image is a religious and political criticism of the papacy. And that Peter here is looking out at the Pope and saying to him, "Who will you be? Will you be like Julius II? Or will you be like Peter, who didn't even consider himself worthy to die in the same way as his Lord and Savior, but said, 'Crucify me upside down'?" This image, this painting, highlights a theme that is going to be found in our text and developed here. This idea of humiliation, of sacrifice, of particularly humility associated with leadership. We come to this text and we find that it is a very minimalist description of the crucifixion. Matthew does not give us a lot of detail here. "And when they had crucified him." That's really all the text says about the actual crucifixion. "And when they had crucified him." It's almost a passing reference. And it's intentional. It's intentionally written this way. Realize that there are four gospels. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all four of them tell the same general story, but they each have a different theological agenda. They each have a different point they are trying to make. That's why we have four. And so this shapes the content the authors include and exclude. It shapes even the chronological ordering of events in their stories. It shapes the emphases they give. Because each is not just history, it's theological history. It has a very specific agenda that they want to communicate, the authors want to communicate to us, the reader. And so we have to keep this in mind as we read. Matthew, as we've seen over the course of these 3 or 4 or 6 or 10 years or whatever it's been through the book of Matthew, right? these number of years that we've been working, we've seen over and over again, Matthew is highlighting this theme for us. Jesus' kingship is different. Behold your king, Bob has regularly said. And here in our text, Matthew is doing a very similar thing, but in a unique way. Regularly, Matthew contrasts the leadership of Jesus with other leaders in the scriptures, right? Whether it's Herod in the beginning of the narrative, or whether it's Herod later in the narrative, or whether it's Pilate or the religious leaders. He's always saying Jesus is different. He's not like these leaders. And here, the same thing applies. Jesus is different, and Jesus stands out here specifically because though he is a king, he is here killed with complete disregard, with mocking, with no real attention to his true identity. This is Jesus, the text says. The king of the Jews killed as a criminal. The king of the universe stripped and mocked. They gamble for his clothes. They disregard his identity. He is no one important to them, and his death is seemingly meaningless. This is Jesus. And that's what I want to stress this morning for you. I want to stress that this, Matthew 27, this is Jesus. All of us have views of God, of salvation, of Jesus, of what it means to be a Christian, of the Christian life. All of us have views of those things that are shaped by a number of different variables. They're shaped by our experiences, both good and bad. They're shaped by our feelings. They're shaped by worldly influences and cultural ideals. And I want to say this morning that the Jesus of Scripture is this Jesus. This is Jesus. It's the Jesus that we are to believe in and to follow. And so we want to understand exactly what Jesus' death and crucifixion in this way, in this manner, we want to understand what that means for us as his followers. So let's look at the text together. I'd invite you to stand with me. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to begin reading in verse 32. As they, that is the soldiers and Jesus, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his, that is Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. O Lord, Lord, help us this morning. In the face of such familiar events, help us to see them with fresh eyes. Help us this morning to see them anew and to believe anew in the beauty, glory, tragedy, and power of your death for us. We pray this now in the name of Jesus and amen. You may be seated. These very few short verses delineate for us the vulnerability of Jesus. Just all that he went through. Not in a lot of great detail, not in great show, but in just a few simple verses. And they highlight the vulnerability of Jesus for us in three ways. We're gonna unpack those quickly and then look at what these details mean for us as those who would follow Jesus. So first, the text reveals Jesus is needy. Jesus is weak. Think about this. Jesus is King of the universe. He is God in the flesh. John tells us this Jesus is the Jesus who created the world and for whom the world was created. And yet here he is, needing someone to help him carry a wooden beam. I mean, try for just a moment to fathom that, to wrap your mind around the God of the universe needing to ask for help. It was a common practice that a criminal would carry his own cross. But Jesus here is too weak. He has lost too much blood from the torture that he has just endured. He cannot physically carry the cross. We know from some of the other gospel accounts that he started to do that and could not. And so the Romans here, they conscript a man named Simon to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, we don't know much about Simon. Mark tells us this really interesting detail. He talks about Simon and says he is the father of Rufus and Alexander, which means these are two people that the early church believers would have known, Rufus and Alexander. Perhaps his faith began to develop at this very moment. I mean, imagine carrying the cross for Jesus, witnessing what he would have surely been witnessing, and then later hearing about the resurrection. Perhaps his faith started at this very moment, and from him came two other great believers in the church, Rufus and Alexander. Perhaps. The point of the text is Jesus' neediness. He is too weak to follow the norm. He is too weak to carry his own cross. He needed help. The Son of God, the Creator, needed in this moment, the glorious King needed help. Friend, are you here this morning and you are weary? Do you feel defeated and frustrated and broken and tired? Jesus knows what that's like. Oh, he can sympathize with that. He knows your struggle there. Jesus knows what it is like to feel needy and weak. Imagine, your Lord knows what you feel like and cares about that. This is Jesus. This is Jesus for us. He didn't have to be needy and weak. He was for us. Secondly, the text tells us that he was mocked. Matthew, more than perhaps any other gospel writer, emphasizes the mocking of Jesus over and over and over again, bringing it up. It started in the previous section, which Bob preached last week. It goes on in the next section, which Bob will preach next week. But it's here in our text, too. Vulnerable as he is, the people continue to heap more and more ridicule on Jesus. So in verse 34, it says there that they offer him wine to drink. But it's wine mixed with gall. That is, it's got a bitter taste. Mark says it was mixed with myrrh. Jesus is likely thirsty at this point. He is dehydrated. His body has suffered trauma after trauma. He needs a drink. His body is in need. And so they play a trick on him. Here, let us get you something to drink. But the bitter taste is so overwhelming. The text says Jesus takes one drink and refuses anymore. It just continues the mocking. Just continues the ridicule, heightens it. It's quite probable that this event was a fulfillment of Psalm 69. There in Psalm 69, the psalmist cries out about his suffering and sorrow. He pleads with God. He groans under the oppression of his enemies. We read there, "You, God, know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Jesus is the real sufferer of Psalm 69. Even the sign that they put above Jesus in verse 37 there, that just continued intent to mock. They don't really believe these things. Now, it's possible that Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," as a way to sort of take a not-so-subtle jab at the religious leaders who had kind of twisted his arm into crucifying Jesus. But surely it's a jab at Jesus as well. This is King of the Jews, being crucified, hung on a cross. Now, the Roman soldiers have just spent time mocking Jesus, pretending to hail him as king and bow down to him. And now they put this sign above him as he groans in agony and dies. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Finally, the text tells us he is disregarded. This is not how a king should die. And Matthew's lack of detail, his rather bland description when they had crucified him, that has a real intent to it. It's intended to highlight just how banal the whole event was to these people. This is nothing. Just another week in Rome. And the soldiers sit and they just wait for Jesus to die. They pass their time by gambling for his clothes, the only minimal paltry things that Jesus even owned. This, Matthew 27, this is Jesus. This is our Jesus. Needy, naked, broken, disregarded, mocked, killed as a criminal, killed in humiliation, killed though he had done nothing wrong. This is our Jesus. What does it mean for us to call this Jesus Lord? What does it mean to say that this Jesus is our King? Imagine how absurd it must have seemed to the people of the first century. For Peter and the other apostles to say, "This Jesus whom you crucified, he is our Lord." How absurd. Think of it this way. It's sort of like if you were to go to the gym where I pretend to work out, you were to say to someone, point across the room at me, and you say, "You see that guy over there? Yeah, the one that doesn't know which way to sit on the machine, that one? Yeah, the one who breathes really heavy when doing basic exercises, that one. That is my fitness hero. I hope someday to aspire to that level of just fitness, whatever." Right? See, people would say to you, "Oh, you should have some higher goals, right? You should aspire to something at least a little bit more." And here we claim as our king a man who was killed, who was treated as nothing. And then we claim he rose from the dead. See, listen, if you are worried about how the world will look at you as a Christian, you will downplay and hide your faith because it is crazy. It is crazy to believe these things. The world looks at this and they say, your king is a man who is dead and you say rose again. People don't do that. And if you are worried about the respect of your colleagues and family members and peers, and you will downplay and diminish this faith because it is absurd. It is true, but it is crazy. And if you are waiting for God to validate all your rational arguments, to say, "Okay, God, if you will prove yourself true to me, then I'll put my faith in you," you will never believe. Because God does not bow the knee to your rational arguments. And he does not say, I will tell you all, I will explain all to you so that you will have faith in me. No, he says, "Put your faith in me and I might reveal some of those things to you." Look, there are great, wonderful arguments for their faith. I firmly believe that Christianity makes the most sense of the world. It is full of rational arguments for your belief. But at the end of the day, we put our faith in a man who died and rose again. And that will always be absurd to the unbelieving world. So what does it mean? What does it mean for us to claim to follow this Jesus? What does it mean for us in the lives we live to follow this Jesus? Well, it means many, many things. I could talk about this for weeks and weeks, but Bob's only given me one Sunday. So I want to identify just a couple of specific things that this Jesus means for us. I know that we have all come in here this morning with all kinds of challenges and frustrations and heartaches and temptations and sorrows. And friends, I want to say to you this morning, this Jesus speaks to your life. So let's just talk about a few. Let's talk about what does it mean for the proud person to follow this Jesus. Pride affects us all, and it influences us and seeps into our lives from all sorts of various avenues and manifests in all sorts of various ways. For the Roman soldiers, as Bob has talked about in previous weeks, for the Roman soldiers, pride was evident in their torture of this man under their care. Jesus had done nothing to them. He was no threat to them. But they torture him and mock him and ridicule him. Not just because they hate the Jews, but because they think they are better than this man. What about you? How does pride manifest itself in your life? What does it look like? Did you come here this morning thinking you were better than somebody else? Better than your ABF teacher? Better than your elders? Better than your parents? Better than that other person sitting on the other side of the room that you don't talk to anymore? Is there someone whose sin here you know and you thank God, and I'm glad I'm not like them? Or maybe your pride is more subtle. Maybe you just expect everything to go your way, to get what you want, to be constantly affirmed and validated. And maybe you play the victim when things don't go your way. You tell each other or tell other people how deeply you've been hurt, just so they know I've been wronged. Or maybe you just talk about yourself incessantly, turning every conversation back to you, reminding people, I'm still here and I'm important. However pride shows up in your life, and it does show up, it shows up in all of us. However it shows up, notice Jesus. Jesus dies a humiliating death he does not deserve. He is Lord of the universe. He is God Almighty. And yet he humbles himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. With complete and utter humiliation, this is Jesus, King Jesus. Who are you? How do you identify with this Jesus? The Jesus of Matthew 27. How do you identify with him? What do you think of yourself? What do you think you are owed this morning? Listen, if you walk around thinking that you are owed something, that having this sort of contractual relationship with God that says, God, I'll do my part and then you do your part. Listen, if that's you this morning, you will be you will be led to disappointment. You will be tempted to even greater sin. We had a counseling seminar last weekend, and in prep for that, I was doing some additional research and came across this rather startling statistic. It said, if you are a legalistic Christian, you are 32% more likely to have a pornography problem than your evangelical counterpart. Now, why? Why would a legalist Christian be 32% more likely to have that problem? Here's what I think. I think it's the way that legalism approaches God. You see, legalism says, God, I will do all the things that you ask of me, and in return, you have to do what I expect. You owe me. Only here's the problem. God doesn't owe anyone anything. He's God. And he doesn't play by our rules. And even if we do all the things that we're supposed to do, God may still say to you and I, I'm not going to give you what you want. Because ultimately, God knows what is best and what is better, and what we desire may not be it. But listen, if that's the relationship you have with God, you're going to be disappointed over and over and over again. And you will eventually get to that place where you say, what's the point? Why not just sin? What difference does it make? God never does what I want him to do. Listen, pride will always set you up for disappointment. But notice Jesus. He is humble. This is Jesus. Do you identify with him? What about for the suffering? What does this Jesus mean for the suffering? Well, if anyone can relate to suffering, it's Jesus. He is, after all, called the suffering servant by the prophet. And here in our text, he parallels the experiences of the suffering psalmist in Psalm 69. He knows suffering. He knows sorrow. He is the man of sorrows, we've sung. He knows about injustice. He knows about betrayal. He knows about cruelty and persecution and oppression. Friends, if you are going through a season of deep hurt, Jesus knows what that's like. You do not have a Lord. You do not have a king who sat up in some high tower and lived a cushy life and felt a little bit of pity for those poor peasants out there. No, you have a king who experienced life, who experienced hurt, who experienced sorrow and suffering, who knows your experiences. He knows what it is to be sinned against. He knows what it is to be wronged. He knows what it is to feel pain and heartbreak. Find in Jesus comfort and solidarity and sympathy. And closely related to this is the anxious person. For the anxious, Jesus speaks volumes to the anxious. Throughout Matthew, the author has repeatedly demonstrated that regardless of what is being done to him, regardless of what he is being asked to endure, Jesus is always in control. I mean, in this sense, Jesus is the kind of king who is always supremely in control. Nothing happens to him that he does not ordain. Even in the Gospel of John, he says, no one takes my life from me. No one takes it. No, I lay it down of my own accord. He is in control. And repeatedly, Matthew is demonstrating that through this motif of fulfillment over and over again. The prophets predicted this. Jesus experienced it and fulfilled it. It wasn't an accident. It didn't happen randomly. It was ordained to happen. We've seen that with Psalm 69. But this passage also parallels Psalm 22. In fact, the whole chapter, you see parallels between what happens to Jesus here and what happens to the psalmist in Psalm 22. So if you were to go through and look at each, you could see verse 31, verse 35, verse 39, verse 41, verse 46, parallels between what happens to Jesus and the psalmist in Psalm 22. The cross is not some cosmic accident. It wasn't like Jesus was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It happened this way because God wanted it to happen this way. He is in control. In our verse, verse 35, we read about them casting lots for his clothes. And the psalmist records the same detail in Psalm 22:18. He says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Centuries before it happened, this is the way it was supposed to happen. And see, what you see here is Jesus is in control. No sorrow happens to him that is not part of his grand design and plan. And the same is true for us. All of our sorrows, listen, all of your sorrows this morning pass through the loving and powerful hands of God. Now, I know for some of us that opens up a whole other can of worms. And to explain to you why God allows evil to happen, I can't. I don't know why the specific wrongs have happened to you, why the specific hurts have happened to you, why the specific aches and pains have been given to you. I don't know. Oh, I wish I did. For your sake as much as for my own. But here's what I know. Throughout history, suffering has been proven to be valuable to our lives. Yep. Throughout history. In fact, throughout the world, suffering has almost always been understood in moral terms as essential soul work that is for the development of character, right? My dad wasn't too far off when he told me shoveling snow would build character, right? Right? Suffering has always been understood those ways. Through suffering, we learn wisdom and patience and faithfulness. And most cultures, even false religions, have understood suffering in moral terms. But here's what's happened in the modern Western world. We have decontextualized all sorrow, and we've rooted everything in biological causation. So if you have something wrong with you, it's not natural or normal. You have a biological problem. If you're sad, it's a biological problem. If you grieve, it's a biological problem. And we can fix that. So philosopher James Davies, who's a trained psychotherapist and a trained anthropologist, wears many hats there. He has a very compelling argument where he says this decontextualized sorrow has led to diagnosing as disorder what is actually normal human emotion. Dr. Robert Spitzer agrees with him. Dr. Spitzer was on the team that oversaw the development of the third edition of the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders. And years after they had published this manual, he said that he had effectively medicalized normal human sadness. See, we can no longer find any value in suffering. Suffering just needs to be avoided, mitigated the best we can. Don't experience sorrow. But throughout history, sorrow has been good for us. So, for example, suffering invites community. See, most of us live our lives in sort of isolated bubbles. We do our own thing. Even our interaction with our family and our focus on our family is really just an extension of ourselves. We just focus on ourselves. We live in our own little world, in our own little bubble. But when suffering happens, man, people come out of the woodwork to care for us. I remember exceedingly well the experience of just cultivating fresh community with my kid brother. We were en route. My father was in a coma in Tennessee, and we were on our way. Had to get there. When I got the phone call that he had died. So stopped somewhere along the highway. My kid brother and I got into the back of the van and just wept and hugged each other. I don't really have a super tight relationship. I didn't have a super tight relationship with my brother. We went to the same college and never saw each other, except when we went home on vacation. But I will remember that moment till the day I die. Because I needed him. We needed each other. And some of you know that. You know what that experience is like, to go through suffering and grief and loss and to find those relationships that meant the world to you. To find those people that you would not have been able to survive without. Suffering produces community. There are those people that you share a broken heart with who mean the world to you. If we didn't go through those experiences, how alone we would be. Suffering teaches us lessons about patience and endurance and faithfulness. Something that is hard earned is always more valuable. And suffering reorients us towards eternal truths. You know, it is too easy to get caught up in just the day-to-day grind, the flow of life. And then suffering hits and suddenly we have to look up and see eternity, see what matters most. And this is so clearly visualized in the cross of Christ. For the greatest evil ever committed in history works for the salvation of souls. The death of Christ is murder, but it is murder that works for our good. It is suffering and sorrow that reorients us towards greater truths. Listen, friends, if you can trust God with the suffering of Jesus, His beloved Son, you can trust Him with yours too. Peter tells us, cast all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He cares for you. And Paul tells us that if God gave up His only Son for us, how could we not expect Him with Christ to give us all things, all that we need? You have nothing to be anxious about in Jesus. Now this does not make your pain and sorrow less difficult, less traumatic. It doesn't. Pain and sorrow always hurt. But it points us to hope beyond them. This is Jesus for us. Finally, what does this text say about following this Jesus if we are stuck in sin? The most obvious encouragement we can take from the cross is that Jesus here at the cross pays the penalty for our sins. If you are here this morning and you have never heard that, let me say to you this morning, you can leave here today being forgiven of your sins. Amen. Every one of them. The gospel teaches us this, that we were created to have fellowship with God and we rejected it. And God in His justice has to condemn us for that, but He loves us so much that He wants to be with us. And so He sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And He says, if you will put your faith in this Jesus, you can be forgiven. You can have relationship with God. Would you do that today? Would you put your faith in Him? Would you talk to someone around you? Would you come and find me afterwards? I would love to talk to you about this Jesus and this forgiveness for you. But once forgiven, this same cross encourages us to keep fighting sin. Because Jesus has defeated the power of sin, we can overcome it. There's one important way I want to leave you this morning with this. One important way that I want us to fight sin at Cornerstone. Lots of ways to fight it, all important. I want to stress this one with you this morning. We ought to fight sin by resisting the shame associated with it. Now this is an important point. I want to unpack this just quickly with you. Shame and guilt are two responses to the same issue. So two sides of the same coin, we might say. Guilt deals with what we've done. Shame deals with who we are. At the cross, Jesus takes our guilt. He bears the consequences for our rebellion. Shame, however, can linger. And some of you know this personally. You so identify with your sins that you wear them like labels. Who are you? You are addict. You are alcoholic. You are hypocrite. You are worthless. You are liar. You are cheater. You wear those like badges. Like this is who I am. But the cross deals with your shame too. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. Other translations say disregarding the shame. The one who was disregarded disregards the shame of the cross. Jesus took your shame and he gave you a new identity. The Bible says that in Christ we are new creations. The old is gone and the new has come. Well, friends, would you believe that this morning? You are not what you have done. You are not what has been done to you. Some of you, you walk around like your sins are heavy rocks that you carry in a backpack. Right? Imagine you pick up your sin. It's a rock. It reads liar. It reads hypocrite. It reads whatever your sin is, porn, lust, selfishness, materialism, and you take that rock and you put it in a backpack and you carry it around day after day after day. But the gospel says when you ask for forgiveness, if you are a believer, God reaches into that backpack and takes that rock and he takes the next one. And some of you walk around like that backpack is still full of rocks. And God would say to you this morning, there are no rocks in your backpack. You are free. Shame tempts us to go back to the way we were. Fight sin by denying the shame. Fight it in your own heart that you might grow. Fight it in our church that we might freely confess to one another. Amen. James says that if you confess your sins, there is healing. Confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. And yet shame keeps some of us from saying anything. And we play the good church game. Nothing excites me more than interacting with new believers who don't know that they're supposed to play that game, right? They just say their sin like, yep, here it is. And everybody else goes, oh, are we doing that? How freeing, right? Don't let them go back to the game. Don't you stay in the game. Deny the shame of sin. Jesus has taken it all away. Confess your sins to one another. Invite one another to confess your sins. This is Jesus. Is this the Jesus that you have put your faith in? Is this, Matthew 27, the Jesus you are following today? I pray it is. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how desperately we need you. Without you, there is no hope for our sin and our sorrow and our anxiety. There is no hope. Oh, but with you, there is great hope. And this morning, would you cause us to believe and remember, to be refreshed by these truths? We need you greatly, Lord, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus and amen.